This afternoon, we're considering the truth of God's word as it's been summarized and confessed by the church in the Heidelberg Catechism. And we're particularly looking at Lord's Day 32, page 511 of the Book of Praise. So we'll read that together, Lord's Day 32. Notice there is a subtitle over this Lord's Day, the third part, Our Thankfulness. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace alone through Christ, without any merit of our own, why must we yet do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit to be his image, so that with our whole life we may show ourselves thankful to God for his benefits, and he may be praised by us. Further, that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and that by our godly walk of life, we may win our neighbors for Christ. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent walk of life? By no means. Scripture says that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, greedy person, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved congregation of Christ Jesus, C.S. Lewis begins his book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, from the Chronicles of Narnia, begins in a memorable way. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. His parents called him Eustace Clarence, and masters called him Scrub. I can't tell you how his friends spoke to him, for he had none. Later in the book, the intolerable Eustace Clarence Scrub was changed, transformed, into a hideous and ferocious dragon. And one might think that such a boy would enjoy his new identity, and indeed he did at first. But in time, he came to hate it. Lewis writes, "It was very dreary being a dragon. He hated the huge bat-like wings, the saw-edged ridge on his back, and the cruel curved claws." One day, a lion came to Eustace, the dragon, and told him to follow. The lion, which I think you know his name, many of you anyway, his name was Aslan. The lion brought the dragon to a pool of clear water. Eustace wanted to go in, but Aslan told him that first he had to undress. And at first he didn't know what that meant. But then he remembered that he was a dragon, and dragons are a lot like reptiles. Dragons can shed their skins. And so he started scratching, and eventually his skin peeled off. But as he looked at his reflection in the water, he looked no different than before. So he tried two more times, and the end result was no different each time. He was still an ugly dragon. Finally, the lion spoke, "You will have to let me undress you." Eustace says, "I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt." Afterwards, Eustace jumped in the pool and realized that, again, he had turned into a boy. But the story didn't stop there, for afterwards, after he came out of the water, Aslan also dressed him, again, in new clothes. Now, doesn't that beautifully echo or parallel what Christ does for us? Christ is the one who saves us from a hideous destiny, one far worse than being a dragon. Christ is the one who strips off the old clothes, who washes us, who dresses us with new clothes. From beginning to end, Jesus Christ is our Savior. With Lord's Day 32, we've come to the third part of the Catechism. That part has the title, as we've seen, Our Thankfulness. Now, we might be tempted to think, by that three-letter word, our, we might be tempted to think that this is going to be all about us. We messed things up in the first section with our sin and misery. God redeemed us in the second part with our salvation in Christ. And now with the third section, we get to do our part, get to show our thankfulness. But you know, if we're thinking that way, the Catechism puts the brakes on it. The Catechism stops us in our tracks. Yes, that first question wants to pull us in that direction, wants to pull us in a man-centered direction. We're saved by grace alone through Christ, then why must we do good works? But then look at the answer. The answer begins not with us, but with Christ. Notice those two words at the beginning of answer 86. Because Christ. He's first and foremost here. It makes you think of those two other great words in Ephesians 2 verse 4. But God. In the first verses of Ephesians 2, Paul says that we are dead in sins and trespasses. By nature, children of wrath. And then in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And likewise, here in the Catechism, building on the scriptures, we don't take the initiative. Christ does. He's first and foremost. His grace extends to our entire salvation. He's the Alpha and the Omega when it comes to our salvation. And what a rich, what a full salvation it is that we have in him. And that's going to be our theme this afternoon as we consider this Lord's Day. We'll look at how he redeems us with his blood, and then also how he redeems us with his Spirit. Up till this Lord's Day, the Catechism has been primarily concerned with our redemption through Christ's blood. After establishing that we are, in fact, sinners who deserve temporal and eternal punishment, we're reminded that there's a way of escape. It's through a mediator and deliverer who is true and righteous man, and at the same time, true God. All those will be saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. And starting with Lord's Day 7, we're reminded of all that is promised us in the gospel by way of the Apostles' Creed. From front to back, the creed is about what the triune God does. It's entirely gospel. It's good news. And then in Lord's Day 23, we learn that justification is by faith alone and that it's entirely grounded in the work of Christ. And following that, we explored how that faith is created by the preaching of the word and how that faith is strengthened by the sacraments. And last week, we looked at the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and we noted, I'm sure, that these two are about our redemption. The preaching brings us into our redemption, and church discipline guards us in our redemption. So when the Catechism says here in Lord's Day 32 that Christ has redeemed us by his blood, that's nothing new. But just because it's familiar doesn't mean that we can pass it over. In fact, an important part of the ministry of the word is to repeat glorious yet familiar truths. It's biblical to do that. Christ himself, he often repeated himself. He reminded his followers over and over again of what was important. And the Apostle Peter, he learned well from his master. In 1 Peter 1 verse 12, we read, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I will always remind you of these things." Paul said the same thing in Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. The Lord Jesus, the Apostle Peter, Apostle Paul, they reminded their listeners and readers of things they already knew because this was what they needed. And so when the Catechism does that here again, we ought not to grumble, look down our noses at it, treat it with contempt, but instead rejoice and be thankful. It's always good. It's always wonderful to be reminded of the gospel. And we find that gospel, that beautiful good news announced in what we read from 1 Corinthians 6. Right now, I just want to focus on the last two verses. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Just as an aside here, that's a great passage to memorize. Note the kind of language that Paul is using here. It's a building, a temple, what Peter calls a spiritual house. Let's take the image, step back. Before God's work, there was no temple. Instead, there was a pile of ugly rubble. But guess what? God bought the rubble. You were bought at a price. What was the price? Well, according to 1 Peter 1:19, it was the precious blood of Christ. In Acts 20:28, Paul told the Ephesian elders, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Loved ones, this is a humbling thought. You were rubble, a heap of lifeless, essentially worthless stones. You were dead in sins and trespasses. There was nothing, absolutely nothing in you to make God love you or desire you. And quite the opposite, really. But yet, you were bought with the price of the blood of the Son of God. God gave his own Son for you. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time wrapping my head around that. It's truly amazing. Titus 2:14 gives us the same truth in different words, speaking about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, that the Holy One, through whom all things were created, would give himself for me, for you, for us. Wow, it's too much. Can it really be true? Can this be reality? It is. It really is. Because it was bought at such a high price, we have a rich salvation in Christ. Is it any wonder then that the four living creatures and the 24 elders in Revelation 5, they fall down before the Lamb and they sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Christ has redeemed us with his blood. Now we say that. Everyone here will nod their heads and go, "Yep, that's true." We know what he has purchased or redeemed us with, his precious blood. But I don't know if we often ask the next question, if we reflect further on it. From what have we been saved? R.C. Sproul, well-known person in Reformed circles, often tells of how he encounters street evangelists who will ask him, "Are you saved?" And he always replies, "Saved from what?" And he says that most people can't give him a clear answer. Similarly, we should ask, redeemed from what? Well, Peter gives us the beginning of the answer in 1 Peter 1:18 when he says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed," here it is, "from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." Redeemed from the empty way of life. Galatians 3:13 brings us closer to the answer when it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." The empty way of life was under the curse of the law. But now think about this a little bit more, because a curse is something personal. Inanimate objects do not curse. A rock cannot curse. A mountain cannot curse. Persons curse. So with the law that has cursed the empty way of life, who is doing the cursing? Well, the author of the law, who is God. We are redeemed by Christ from the curse of God, which rests upon the empty way of life. And putting all that together, that's exactly what we read in Romans 5:9. "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" Saved from what? Redeemed from what? From the wrath of a holy and righteous God. Wrath that we deserve. Only the blood of Jesus could turn away that wrath from us, could propitiate, could pay the price. Believe in him, and you will be saved. That's not a message that plays well today. And to tell the truth, it never has. The gospel is always offensive. It's offensive because it tells us the truth of who we really are and who God really is. It's offensive because it tells us the way things really are, that there is only hope through the blood of Jesus Christ offered on the cross. We need to be constantly fixated on him as he's revealed in his word. If we don't, the end result will be how theologian H. Richard Niebuhr described Protestant liberalism. H. Richard Niebuhr said, describing Protestant liberalism, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross." A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. That kind of good news is a lie. It's a fraud. It's a counterfeit. It will not save us. It will not change our hearts. It will not change our lives. The catechism, drawing from the scriptures, gets it right and reminds us again of how rich we are. Christ has delivered us from God's curse on sin with his blood. Loved ones, that is a truth that can transform lives. That's what we're going to look at now. Answer 86 continues by telling us that the same Christ who redeems us with his blood also renews us by his Holy Spirit to be his image. There are two different things in view here. When we speak about the redemption through Christ's blood, that's referring to our justification. When we speak about the renewal through Christ's Spirit, that's speaking about our sanctification. Sanctification is about the process of renewal in our lives, where we're being made over into somebody new. We're like a renovation project that's ongoing, being made into someone who looks like Jesus Christ. This is what's in view when Titus 2:14 speaks about Christ being the one who purifies for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, the Catechism says that this is done by the Holy Spirit. And we might take that a step further and ask, okay, How? How does the Holy Spirit do this renovation work, this work of renewal? Well, just like if you were to do a renovation project on your house, you would need tools. And the Holy Spirit, too, he uses an instrument. He works through means or an instrument, a tool. He has one tool that he uses. He doesn't need a big toolbox filled with all kinds of things. He has one, one only, and it is the Word of God. According to Ephesians 6:17, the Scriptures are a tool. The tool is the sword of the Spirit. Meaning that not only does the Bible come from the Holy Spirit, it's also the weapon, the instrument, the tool that the Holy Spirit uses to accomplish God's purposes in our lives. The Word, you could say, is like the claws of Aslan, stripping us of our old clothes and dressing us with the new. So Christ renews us by his Spirit, working through his Word. But to what end? What's the purpose? Well, the Catechism tells us about a threefold purpose. The first and the most important has to do with God, that we may show our thankfulness to him and so that he will be praised by us. And here again, we can think of what we read from 1 Corinthians 6. Remember, the image there at the end of that chapter is of a building. We noted that God bought the building materials, though those materials were a mess, pile of rubble. Well, God also took those materials and he built something out of them. And what did he build? He built a temple. What's the purpose of a temple? Well, it's a building meant for sacrifices. But because Christ has been sacrificed once and for all for our sins, the sacrifices offered in this new temple can't have anything to do with atoning for sin. There's only one sacrifice that's left for believers in the New Testament. That's the sacrifice of thankfulness. And so New Testament temples exist for expressing thankfulness, for expressing praise and love to the God who saved us. Our bodies, in fact, our whole life, everything about us, belongs to God and is dedicated to his service. And so Paul says, therefore, honor God with your body. And so the first purpose has to do with God. The second has to do with ourselves, that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by its fruits. When Christ renews us with his Spirit and we do good works, we will become more certain of our faith. Catechism uses the expression, biblical expression, fruits. Now, you think about fruits, you can't help but think of a tree. And Christ is the tree. We are grafted into this tree. We're not the tree. We're grafted into this tree by faith. And because his sap is flowing through our branches, fruit is going to emerge. And when we see that fruit, we know for sure that we've been grafted into this tree, that the graft has taken. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Fruit is the proof of our grafting into Christ by faith. Now we come to the third purpose, that by our godly walk of life, we may win our neighbors for Christ. In other words, Christ will work through our godly walk of life to draw others to himself. Renewing us by his Holy Spirit will be his way of redeeming others with his blood. And we see this in Titus 2 when Paul gives a series of exhortations to Titus. He tells him to instruct the older women to train the younger women, quote, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands. Why? Paul says, so that no one will malign, literally what it says in Greek, so that no one will blaspheme the word of God. Paul is interested in seeing behavior which does not provoke a negative response among those who do not believe. And he turns this a slightly different way in verse 10 when he's writing about how Titus should instruct the slaves. They're to be subject to their masters and so forth. And again, we ask the question, why? Tell us, Paul. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Christ wants to use his renewal in our lives as a way to draw others to himself. The Catechism speaks about us winning our neighbors for Christ. But if we draw that out, we know that we are only instruments in his hand. Ultimately, it's all his doing, part of his rich salvation for us and others. Now, given all that, we come to a different question. Can those really be saved who don't turn to God from an ungrateful and impenitent walk of life? Question 87. Well, let's first look at that question a little closer and be clear about what's being asked. The word ungrateful, I think we all know about that. It's clear enough. Unthankful. Impenitent, on the other hand, perhaps is not so clear. We don't use that word every day, impenitent. Impenitent means unrepentant. It means that a person just doesn't give a rip about the way they're living. They never have any second thoughts about anything they say, anything they think, or anything they do. They have no regrets. They just go on living a sinful life without ever praying to God, confessing their sins to him, seeking his forgiveness for them through Christ. When they hear the promise of the gospel announced from the pulpit in church, they treat it with contempt, or they sleep through it, or what have you. It's not for them. They're not interested in it. They just go on living a sinful life. That's also captured with those words there, walk of life. You see, this is about a pattern, a way of life, something that characterizes somebody. And the answer, can anybody be saved who is like that? The answer is emphatic, by no means. Let that warn you. Then follows a paraphrase of a number of scripture passages, including the one we read from 1 Corinthians 6. People who live in sin, who have a sinful way of life and never repent and turn to Christ, don't forsake their sin, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be mistaken about what that means, brothers and sisters. That means that they will not be saved from the wrath of God in the day of judgment. Again, this is a serious warning, which demands your careful consideration. If we are living a sinful life, if you're living a sinful life, the implication is that we have not really believed in Christ. This goes back to the image of the vine and the branches. We're grafted into the vine, into Christ. How? By faith. If that graft has really taken, then fruit will inevitably follow. If there is no fruit, the logical conclusion, if you've ever done any work with trees, is that the graft has not taken. There is no faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why living in sin is not a matter, first of all, of the externals of lifestyle, as if people just need to hear more about what they have to do. Living in sin, unrepentantly, is a matter of unbelief. of not believing in Jesus Christ. They need to hear and they need to believe the gospel. And then the fruit of a believing lifestyle will inevitably follow. Hebrews 12:14 tells us, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Those are pretty significant words, to say the least. Loved ones, holiness begins not of yourself, but with Christ, with resting and trusting in Him, being grafted into the Holy One. And that grafting opens our eyes and ears to His Word, so that when the Word tells us that we should live a certain way, then we're eager to follow it. Our union with Christ makes our hearts pliable, impressionable, so that the Scriptures become Christ's tool to make us increasingly holy. That's what happened in the church at Corinth. Yeah, there were problems in that church, for sure. And after Paul gives that list of types of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, he adds, and that is what some of you were. Past tense. But they were transformed. Note that they did not transform themselves. Somebody did it to them. All of these things were done to them by God. Washed, sanctified, justified. They were united to Christ by the Spirit working faith in them. And this is what changed their lives, so that they were no longer sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunks, slanderers, and swindlers. Faith in Christ, believing the gospel, is what made all the difference for them. And so it will be with us as well. Lord's Day 33 deals with the nature of repentance or conversion. And after that, deal with the Ten Commandments again from Lord's Day 34 onward. And as we do that in the coming weeks, don't be under the impression that this has anything at all to do with the root of our salvation. Rather, let's be clear that this section of the Catechism is about our thankfulness. Our good works are not the root, but the fruit of our salvation. And even as the fruit, they are Christ's work in us and through us. We know that our justification is entirely in and of Christ. But with sanctification too, we have to be careful that we don't turn in on ourselves. Keep looking to Christ. This is also part of Christ's work for us. It's part of the package of His rich salvation. And realizing that means that we'll grow even more in thankfulness and love for our Savior. Let's pray.